essentially, this morning as we work through it. But here is what I know after spending a good amount of time in this chapter, that I think the point is simple. Okay? So my task is not to make it not simple. All right? Looking through commentaries, looking through what other people have written about this chapter, there are so many like offshoots and off-ramps and rabbits you can chase and connections. And we just always see that in God's Word. And sometimes even us preachers can get kind of hoodooed into following all of those and thinking that you need to hear all of those. But this morning I have fought hard against that this week and prayed that the Spirit would prevent me from doing that. So I want to be very simple this morning in pointing to what I think is the main point of this chapter, why it is here. For the sake of Solomon, for the sake of David, for the sake of Solomon's kingdom, but also for us and what it may say by way of application and instruction to us. So that is what I'm going to try to do this morning. Today's message is brought to you by the word establish. Establish. You can write that down somewhere. Establish. This is a word that we will see repeated in this chapter. Several times, the same Hebrew word over and over again, speaking of the establishment of Solomon's kingdom. And I was thinking about this, you know, with David giving his instructions to Solomon, him giving his charge to his son Solomon as Solomon ascends to the throne, as this play for the throne is thwarted that we saw last week in chapter 1. And now Solomon is sitting on the throne and seeking to have his kingdom established, his kingship established. It made me think of David. You know, everyone refers to David as this great king, and certainly we must say that he, above all of the other earthly kings, was the greatest king. I think there's no doubt about that. However, we read the account of his kingship and his kingdom, and we walk away not with the sense that his kingdom was ever established. In fact, it was very restless. He was a king of war, constantly having to fight the enemies that were pressing in. He was also fighting enemies from within, right? There was an unsettled nature about his place and his purpose on the throne. His kingdom was also upset and unsettled by his own sin, causing massive detrimental ramifications. And towards the end of his life, I think that we can say that that is probably the place that we would look to see any sense of his kingdom being settled, okay, or established. And now, as he speaks to his son, there's no doubt in my mind, according to what God has told him about his son's reign, that he desires to see Solomon's kingship and kingdom established. And we're going to see the establishment of it this morning in this chapter. And I believe that that is what the narrator would want us to see, that we see here in this chapter Solomon's reign being established. We are going to put most of our focus this morning on the first 12 verses of chapter 2. So let's read that as we begin, and then we'll pray and we'll dive in and walk through this together. Follow with me there, beginning in verse 1. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon, his son, saying, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. And keep the charge of the word of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on his sandals on his feet. Act, therefore, according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace, but deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And there is also with you Shammai, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do with him, or to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Pray with me. Oh God, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of the church. Thank you for the gift it is to be able to come together and to exalt you together. Lord, to pray your word together, to speak your word, to sing your word, to preach your word, to respond to your word today. God, I pray that our hearts would be set on your word because we want to know you. So help us to know you and help us to treasure you. Thank you that your word is trustworthy this morning. We thank you for the gift of your spirit that guides us in this task. Father, I pray that we would see that you are good and that you are faithful, and that, God, our response to that would be that we would yield ourselves to your word and trust you and walk in belief. Father, we are mindful this morning of so many brothers and sisters who have been displaced by this storm. Lord, we are mindful of bodies that are gathering around lanterns this morning in dark places or out in the open, Father, away from buildings that have been washed away or flooded. We are aware of brothers and sisters who are meeting this morning, grieving the loss of others who should be with them, grieving the loss of the things that they have. And we know that we have brothers and sisters this morning who may just be pausing to pray together or to sing together for a few moments before getting back to the task of serving others. God, I pray that you'd help us continue to be mindful of them. Thank you for the opportunities we've already had to serve them. But this morning, I pray especially that they would know your presence and that they would be able to gather in your name to be reminded that you are good, even in the midst of the storm. So, Father, do that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So what we see first here is the preeminent charge. The preeminent charge, that means the first charge, the primary charge, the one that is at the heart of what David is trying to relay to Solomon. What is it that David is speaking to Solomon's heart? And we see the essence of that charge here in the first few verses, verses 1 through 3. Look back at it with me. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of the earth. Now listen to what he says. He says, be strong. Be strong. Second part, be strong and show yourself a man. I don't know about you, but there's probably some men in the building. When we hear that, we bow up a little bit. That sounds like a challenge, right? And we start to think of what all that might mean for this man, Solomon. What does it mean for him to show himself a man? And we begin to probably think about physical demonstrations of strength that Solomon will no doubt have to lead the people in Israel in fulfilling. Right? We think about leadership over civil people, over a kingdom as the king. And we may think about the stronghold that must be built, the stronghold that must be protected. We might think about alliances that need to be shored up to make sure that Israel is going to have the right trading policies and all of these things are in place. I want us to think about that, though, guys, especially. Hear what David is saying to Solomon, because I don't think that any of those things that I just said are on his heart as he's speaking these words to his son. Listen to what he says. Be strong and show yourself a man. Verse 3. And keep the charge of the Lord your God. Walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies. As it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. I don't know about you, but when I read that and I hear that, there's another charge ringing in my ears. And it's one that we covered. I was able to teach in Sunday school about a year, year and a half ago when we were walking through the Old Testament portion of the Gospel Project. And we came up to Joshua 1. Will you turn back there with me for just a moment? And I recall this because it's been heavy on my mind ever since. I'm thankful that I was able to preach or teach that passage that Sunday because of the way that the Lord used it in my own life and in my own heart. And he's continuing to bring that to me and to understand exactly what was voiced from Moses and from the Lord to Joshua on that day and what we can take from that. I think that I always had the wrong idea about what's going on here and what the Lord was calling Joshua to. I know we've got a lot of scripture to read in 1 Kings, but let's read some of this so we see it. Beginning of verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness in this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. What a promise! What a promise! It's up to you, Joshua. I'm calling you to lead this people into the land that I have already given you. To overcome the enemies that have already been overcome. I've already overcome them. I will be with you. What an incredible promise that is. Verse 6. This is the one that is on the pretty magnets and the wall art that's in our houses. Right? Not to say that it shouldn't be. That's a beautiful thing to do, but we shouldn't do that in our Bible study. Okay? Listen to it in the context. Be strong and courageous. For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Listen, do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you for the third time, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We love that story, don't we? It was one of my favorites as a kid growing up. I can't tell you how many times I heard messages preached on that passage. But nearly every time I've ever heard it taught, the strong and courageous had to do with the enemies that Joshua would face. Be strong and courageous. Because the spies who went in and saw how big and strong the people were, they came back and the people, that's what scared them. And now you, Joshua, are going to have to go in. You're going to be strong and courageous. To take up the sword, to take up the armor, to lead God's people in. They need to see your courage in battle. They need to see your fearlessness so that these armies would be overthrown and so you can come in and take possession of the land that I've given you. And when I was working through this passage some time ago in preparation to teach our Sunday school class, it's as if the Lord, I'm going to borrow an expression that one of my good friends used to use. It's some of you get it, some of you won't. It's as if the Lord hit me upside the head with a Mr. Fat Bat. You ever seen those? The big red wiffle ball bats, right? As I'm studying it and as I'm looking at it and I read everything that's there and what is emphasized, here is the truth, brothers and sisters. Listen to this. Joshua was not needing to be strong and courageous for the battle. Hear this. He would need some strength. He would need some courage. But what is the essence of what God is saying to him here? Joshua, you are going to have to be strong and courageous to walk in belief. I'm calling you to lead these people. Yes, lead them into battle. Yes, lead them into the promise. Lead them into what I have already given them. But you are going to, as the leader, have to walk in my way. And here is what always happens for the leader that sets out to do that. The people start grumbling. The people start complaining. And for the leader himself, he is starting to second guess what I should do to choose what is pragmatic. You with me? This would be the truth for Joshua. God has already taken care of the armies. He's already taken care of the conquest. He's already taken care of all of that. Now, that's not to say that Joshua would not have to be strong and courageous to face them. But at the heart of this is a call to walk in belief, Joshua, when it may be only you who are willing to do it. And as this people want to turn back, as this people want you to make different decisions, as they want you to listen to them, as they want you to choose other means, you are going to have to stand up and say, no, we're walking in God's way. This is what is at the heart of the charge to Joshua. When he says, be strong and courageous, he's telling him, as the leader of my people, you are going to need to lead them in obedience. Lead them into belief. Into alignment with what I have revealed to be true. You get that? This also really synced up with what I'm reading in my own personal time. Turn back over to Deuteronomy 1. I've been reading back through Deuteronomy, just knowing that we're in the Kings. And JT reminded us a few weeks ago that Deuteronomy is foundational for understanding what's going on in the Kings, so I wanted to get back into that and really take my time reading through it. When I think about God's charge and Moses' charge to Joshua, I also think about what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 1. Look at it beginning in verse 19. He writes this to the people of Israel. It says, then we set out from Horeb. He's recounting the wilderness trek. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have to come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we must come. The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe, and they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. Then verse 26, Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, as he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents. In fire by night and in the cloud by day to show you by what way you should go. This word has haunted me in a good way this week. The word yet. That God has spoken, and not only has he spoken to all of his people, he has displayed his faithfulness to his word time and again. Amen? That was true for God's people in Deuteronomy and in Joshua and in the Kings. It is true for us today as God's people. God has spoken and always proved faithful. My fear is the yet. My conviction is the yet. And all this week I've been meditating on this. Where in my life is my life marked with yet? That God has been clear, he has been faithful, time and time again he has proved his faithfulness to me. That I can say to you verbally that without a doubt, I believe that God's word reveals reality to us. It is good, it is to be obeyed, that flourishing and blessing comes from it. And yet, are you with me? This was the danger for Solomon. The yet. Solomon, I can say this to you, his father David says. From his own life, from his own testimony, God has spoken and he is good and he is faithful and you have seen him work time and time again, Solomon. Yet we tend to walk in rebellion instead of walking in his way. Brothers and sisters, the essence of the charge to Solomon was walking in belief. Believing God, taking God at his word. And because of his unique position as king at this time, all of God's people did not have the Spirit like we have the Spirit. God's man was given, I think, the Spirit for this occasion to lead him and empower him to lead the people. And this is what Solomon needed to hear. That it is God's word that you must walk in. And here's the truth. Here's the beautiful gospel truth. Even to Solomon, if you do that, the Lord will bless you. And he will establish your kingdom. To men especially this morning, I love what Tony Marita says. We hear this phrase, show yourself a man, and all these images that are culturally shaped pop up into our minds. But here is the truth. The word makes the man. The most manly thing that all of us men in this room can do is to saturate ourselves with this word. Saturate ourselves with this word. And then be strong and courageous in leading your family and leading your church and leading your workplace and leading your community to walk in the truth of this word. That is what being a man is. And this is David's charge to Solomon. Be strong. Show yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God. How? By walking and by keeping. Three things we see here. First is the totality of God's word. Keep the charge of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies. That's every aspect of God's word. Keep it and walk in it. But we also see an availability here. It's the word that is available to you as it is written in the law of Moses. God has not left you here, Solomon, to figure this out. He's given you his word. He's given you the law. The same can be said for us. God has not left us to just figure this out. He's given us his word. What a precious treasure this is. God's people alone at Solomon's time in history, they alone could say that God has given us his word. What a treasure! And now today, the people of God who have been redeemed by Jesus in him, he has placed his spirit within us and given us his word. We have everything that we need for life and godliness. Everything. It's available to us. Solomon, it's available to you. Don't neglect it. And then finally, it is beneficial that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. This aspect of the covenant had with it this conditional aspect that Solomon, if you don't turn from it, if you seek me, if you seek obedience to me, honoring me, then you will prosper. And all that you do will prosper. Your kingdom will be established. That was the key. But this charge is also built on a grounding and a purpose. I've already spoken about it, but look how the author of Kings writes this for us here. The grounding for this charge is the promises of God. It is the promises of God. Verse 4, that the Lord may establish his word that he has already spoken concerning me, saying, and here's the promise, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, then you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. There's the promise, and that is what grounds this charge. I am calling you to this because God has spoken, and what God has said he will do, he is faithful, and because of his faithfulness and the reliability of his word, Solomon, walk in his way. It grounds it, but it also serves as a purpose, and I love how David says this. Solomon, walk in his ways that the Lord may establish. Now, this doesn't mean that God needs permission. It doesn't mean that God can't act until Solomon unlocks the key of faith to allow him to act. Right? But David is saying, ultimately, even more than what I want to see in your kingdom as far as flourishing and establishing goes, I want to see the Lord establish the word that he has promised. This was David's hope. This was his desire. His aim was to see what God had said to be established in the life and in the reign of Solomon and in and through his people. That the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul. This is a picture of alignment again. I know I keep returning to that, but brothers and sisters, I believe that that's what discipleship is. As we seek him, he aligns us with his good plans and purposes, and we experience the blessing of that even in the midst of the chaos. There are brothers and sisters right now in the western part of the state that have lost everything of earthly value, including some people that are close to them, and yet they have joy today. How can that be? How can that be? This is how that can be. Because we have everything in him. Because ultimately they seek him with their whole heart and their soul. They've been aligned with the good purposes of God. And they know that the chaos that they experience here in this broken world will not have the final word. Amen? That's what anchors our hearts. So here's the truth. Solomon, this is not just the application of some principles. It's not, here's the list, Solomon, now be strong and do all you can to keep this. No. What we see here is a valuing. God has revealed himself to us. Value that. Value that above all else. What directs our life? Solomon, what is going to direct your life? What's going to inform your decisions? Value this. It's a valuing there. It's a trusting here. That I'm willing to lay my life out on it because I believe that it is firm enough to hold me up because it's real and it's good and it's trustworthy. There is a trusting. There is a treasuring here. Solomon, don't just look to the law as simple do's and don'ts to help you along your way. Treasure God's word because through it we can know him and commune with him. There's a treasuring. There is an honoring. It's not just about obedience. It's honoring God. I don't want to just obey so that I succeed. I want to honor him so that he may be glorified. Do you see the difference there? There is a pursuit that's here. Solomon, the only way you'll be able to do this is if you pursue me, God says. If you pursue my word. That's what God says. So, is this covenant conditional or unconditional? What's our favorite answer to a question like that? Yes. On the one hand, it is clearly conditional. There is an if-then portion to this. And we're going to see that if-then play out in this really ugly cycle through the rest of 1st and 2nd Kings. We're going to see this play out all the way to the culmination of God finally dispersing his people and throwing them out of, kicking them out of the promised land. Look what Dale Davis says. He says, law obedience is the condition for promise enjoyment. Okay, say that again. Law obedience is the condition for promise enjoyment. Solomon, if you want to enjoy an established kingdom and the joy of leading my people in my way, then keep my commandments. That's the conditional element. On the other hand, there is an unconditional element. This is found in God's I will. I will. Right? Tony Marita also says this. He says, while God would continue to be faithful to David's line because of his promise, that's the unconditional side, Solomon wouldn't enjoy the blessing if he didn't follow God's word. Here is what we take from this, brothers and sisters. God is faithful. He has redeemed us by his blood, by the blood of Christ, not only that we might be able to enjoy him forever, but called into his mission. And we may neglect that. We may sit idle. We may not join into that. But you know what? If all of us are faithless, he remains faithful. But here's what's sad. When we choose to do that, we miss out on the blessing of being his people. We see that play out. For Solomon and for us, the truth of Psalm 1 that Joel read for us this morning is the truth. Blessed is the man who walks in the way of the Lord. Everything he does prospers in light of, in alignment with God's plan. right? But the truth is also for us in Matthew 7:24. The wise man built his house on the what? The rock of God's word. So the essence of the charge to Solomon is the essence of the charge to all of us. Walk in belief. God is faithful. He has spoken. His word is trustworthy. This is what I want us to see according to this story. The greatest threat to Solomon, the greatest threat to his kingdom, the greatest threat to his people, the greatest threat to his reign was found in the yet. That's where it was found. God will establish it, Solomon. Believe him. Believe him. Take him at his word. Abide in him. Walk in him. With that being said, David did urge Solomon to exercise some prudence. And that's what we see in verses 5 through 9 there. I'm not going to read back through that because I already have, but what we see here are a few things. In the mention of Joab there in verse 5, we see remnants of David's own failings. Joab is a character that should have been dealt with a long time ago. And yet, he's still around. Right? Still around. His presence is still there. And as he draws breath, he is a threat to God's kingdom. He's a threat to the kingdom of Israel. Right? However, we also see a glimpse of David's loyalty. When he urges Solomon to deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai. Deal with these brothers in loyalty to them. Be loyal to them. I have pledged my loyalty. Now in my name and my throne, as you occupy it, you deal loyally with them as well. And then we encounter another blast from the past here in verse 8. Shammai, the man who cursed David and threw stones at him. You remember him? David's commitment to keep his word we see here because he says, I kept my word to him in saying, I will not put you to death by my own sword. But that doesn't mean he made any promises for Solomon, right? Yet, he desires to see Solomon establish his kingdom with wisdom. So I think David is looking forward, and I think more than anything he's saying here, you're going to end up having to deal with him, but exercise wisdom. You see, here's the truth. In order to secure and establish the kingdom, Solomon would have to be vigilant and not passive. Okay? Vigilant and not passive. We saw David, especially after a lot of things had spiraled into chaos, he began to be passive in his rule and reign. And that came back to hurt him. And even in some of that, it could hurt Solomon. So David is giving these instructions on how to deal with these lingering issues as far as the people in his kingdom. So what we see next is the elimination of the threats by Solomon. Let's read through this together. We're going to read a lot, but I'll stop and we'll talk about each one, okay? At best, what we see here by Adonijah, the guy who just tried to take over the throne, the brother, right? At best, it is incredibly foolish. At worst, it's a play for the throne. It's another play for the throne. Listen to what happens here, verse 13. By the way, I'm not skipping 10 through 12. We'll come back, okay? Verse 13. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, do you come peacefully? He said, peacefully. Then he said, I have something to say to you. She said, speak. And he said, you know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. She said to him, speak. And he said, please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. And Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak for you to the king. If you'll think back to last week, this Shunammite woman, Abishag, is the one that was found to come and comfort David. You remember that? Brought in seemingly as a concubine in his late age. However, the scripture did tell us that he did not know her in the sexual way, okay? But she still came to serve David in that way, all right? So this is what Adonijah asked Bathsheba for. Anybody else like, what? Like, dude, you think this is going to go well for you? Like, what's this about? At best, this is incredibly foolish. At worst, this is a play for the throne. Why do I say that? Because if you take possession of what the king had as his possession, then you occupy the throne. And even though David did not know her, she was considered among his concubine, considered a part of his house. And so I have a hard time believing anything other than what he's doing here is making a play for the throne. Verse 19, so Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought in for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you. She said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as his wife. By the way, here's just a word of caution. Don't tell somebody that you'll do something before you hear the request. I hear that and I'm like, Solomon's still got some growing up to do, maybe, to be a good king, right? King Solomon answers his mother, and why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side, listen to who he links together here, on his side are Abiathar, the priest, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God do so to me, and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore, the Lord lives, listen to the word, who has established me, and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. So we see here that Adonijah is eliminated as that potential threat. Verse 26, we turn to Abiathar, who he links with Adonijah. These are the two that are kind of cohorting with him. Verse 26, and to Abiathar, the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death because, listen to the reason, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction. So Solomon, I believe in his wisdom, expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli and Shiloh. And by the way, this will be the first fulfillment of such a prophecy of many we will see through 1st and 2nd Kings. But this sort of works to eliminate that line that God had promised to Eli would be eliminated. So Abiathar is banished and replaced. And what we see here is some measure of mercy, of grace, that Solomon exercising wisdom is not just off and killing everybody. This isn't a bloodlust that we see going on here. He is dealing with the threats to eliminate them in a way that he thinks will bring finality to their threat. And with Abiathar, that's what he does. And then we come to Joab. Dun, dun, dun. Right? Every time I come to Joab, it's like there should be some music that accompanies it, right? It took me back. Anybody in here ever seen the movie The Patriot? Mel Gibson movie. I remember the first time I saw that was in the theater, and I witnessed something that I have never witnessed before and haven't witnessed since. Okay? I don't remember the name of the guy, but the protagonist, the enemy in it, this officer, this British officer that's just doing all this stuff and killing his sons. I'm going to give some spoilers, by the way. Sorry, it's a good movie. Go watch it. But when he dies in the movie, when Mel Gibson's character kills him, the theater erupted in applause. It shocked me. I was like, what just happened? Like, are we watching a movie? Like, that character had grown so evil in their eyes, and all through the movie, they're just wishing, who's going to take care of this guy? And finally, when he does, everybody's like, yeah! That's how I feel when we come to this portion of 1 Kings. We've walked through 1 and 2 Samuel, and now we get here, and we're like, why is this guy still around? You know? What in the world? Well, read with me. Beginning there in verse 28, when the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah. Anybody surprised about that? Although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar. Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, the king commands, come out. But he said, no, I will die here. Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. The king replied to him, do as he has said, strike him down and bury him. And thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. That should have been dealt with by the king, and it hasn't. And now it falls to Solomon, and he does. Verse 32, the Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men who were righteous and better than himself, also in a non-war time. So this blood guilt is true according to the law of God. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck him down and put him to death. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. So this threat that has been there, that has continued to plague the establishment of God's kingdom, is eliminated. Verse 35, the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in place of Joab. And the king put Zadok, the priest, in place of Abiathar. So just a note there from the narrator that tells us that Solomon put upright and righteous individuals in these places, in the places of the threats that he has eliminated. Verse 36, we turn to Shammai. Then the king sent and summoned Shammai and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatsoever. For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die. Your blood shall be on your head. And Shammai said to the king, what you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do. So Shammai lived in Jerusalem many days. Now David told Solomon, or insinuated that Solomon would need to shed his blood as well. But we see some mercy again being exercised here, that he sends him to a place in a city of refuge, by the way, where he would be safe and where we'd have the opportunity to live out the rest of his days. But it happened, verse 39. At the end of 3 years, that two of Shammai's servants ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And when it was told Shammai, behold, your servants are in Gath, Shammai arose and saddled a donkey and went to Gath, to Achish, to seek his servants. Shammai went and brought his servants from Gath. And when Solomon was told that Shammai had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent and summoned Shammai and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place whatever, you shall die. And you said to me, what you say is good, and I will obey. Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment with which I commanded you? The king also said to Shammai, you know in your own heart all the harm that you did to David my father, so the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So there is this idea that there was an attempt of mercy to be extended, right? And there's this if-then scenario. If you stay there, Shammai, if you remain, if you never leave, then you can live out the rest of your days. If you don't, on that day, you will surely die. Shammai doesn't listen. He leaves the appointed place, and Solomon brings what I believe is the Lord's justice. I think that Solomon left the justice in the Lord's hands here, right? Shammai disobeyed, and he brought the elimination of this threat when he did. So what we see here is a very important point. The establishment of the kingdom is necessary. There are some commentators, some people who would point to this and speak of Solomon in a very ill way for going about this. I don't see that. Now, Solomon is not a perfect man. Understand that. Just the same as David is not a perfect man. So I don't know if we can approve of everything that Solomon does. I think in this regard, he is honoring the Lord with the establishment of his kingdom and some things that are necessary. But let's go back to the why. Why is it important that the kingdom be established? The establishment of the kingdom had communion with God as the true objective. It wasn't just that God's people could enjoy freedom and peace from their enemies and just live life and enjoy life and live it to its fullest. God's plan, the culmination of God's plan, the heart of God's plan, had God's people living in the presence of God as its end. And as long as there are threats to the kingdom, there's always a threat to that communion. The only way that this communion could be experienced was through the elimination of the threats. I love what Lightheart said. He says this, executing enemies is obviously not the ultimate aim of political action, nor is it designed merely to establish power and exercise control and maintain a degree of decent order. Enemies must be removed in order to open up space for a table. To open up space for a table. Fear must be eliminated in order to give place to joy. The boundaries of the kingdom must be secured so that the people of the kingdom can eat and drink and rejoice before the Lord. Solomon executes the enemies of the kingdom so that the friends of the kingdom can eat and drink in security, peace, and joy. Listen to this. For Solomon, as for Jesus, the table is the heart of the kingdom. The point was that God's people could dwell with God. The point was that God could dwell with his people. Eliminating the threats here was necessary for that to happen. And that points us ultimately to the key overarching reality. Go back now to verses 10 through 12. You see, every story is an echo of a greater story. Amen? That's especially true when we're reading the Old Testament. Every story we read is an echo of the bigger story, is an echo of the bigger story. And that is absolutely true as we trace the story of the kings here. In David's life, David's story was echoing another story. Solomon's story is echoing another story. The final word of this chapter, back in verse 46, so the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. That's how the chapter ends, with this word of establishment. But look back at 10 through 12. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The overarching reality is that no matter how great a king David was, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. David is not eternal. Even if he had figured some things out by the end of his life, he still was not sinless. He still was not completely just. He still was not completely good. He still was not completely righteous in all that he did. And even if he came to a measure of that, he died. David's not the king that we need. Amen? He's not the king that we need. But listen to the other statement that was here. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. There's a limit to that. Verse 12. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now, for some of you grammar nerds in here, is that in the active voice or the passive voice? It's passive. It doesn't say Solomon firmly established his kingdom, but rather Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Who established his place? God. The overarching reality here is that David died and Solomon sat on a throne that was established by the king. That's the overarching reality. And the truth is, Solomon will fail and ultimately die. He also will fail and ultimately die. But our disappointment in all of these earthly kings calls us to look up to the one king who is eternal and good. And that is God. We see in all of this that God is sovereign. He is weaving this story together. Despite anything that the characters may do, God is sovereign over it all. And he is working it all for their good, for our good, and for his glory. And we're going to see that even as we go into the painful seasons where there never was or a long time between having a good king on the throne who loved God and walked in his ways, God was still sovereign and at work. He is still the good king who is carrying everything to his appointed end. It points us forward to the King of Kings and the kingdom he will consummate and establish forever. And just as it was necessary for Solomon to eliminate the threats from his kingdom in order for it to be established, the Bible tells us that one day that Jesus will return, and in doing so, he will eliminate every single threat for the establishment of his eternal kingdom. Amen? Now, that does not mean that everything Solomon does is good. He is but a shadow of the things to come. And we look forward to a day where God, the King, will set all things right. He is the true King. He is the just King. He is the wise King. He is the good King. Paul in Thessalonians says of God, he said, "He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see." And he finishes that up with an amen. That is who our King is. And as we work through these books, we will need to keep our eyes fixed there. Okay? You bow your heads and close your eyes with me. I want to give you a couple of points of application as we enter into a time of response this morning. The first is what ought to be acknowledged first. God is faithful. God is faithful, and His word is trustworthy. And listen, brothers and sisters, what was true for Moses was true for Joshua and for Samuel and for David and for Solomon. And what is true for them is true for us today. And that is this: believe God, walk in the truth of His word. And God has not called any of us to do that in our own strength. We cannot. That's why I say that we are called to walk in belief. Laying out on the truth of God's word. Believing also that He has placed His Spirit within us to empower us to do what He has called us to do. We are to walk in belief. We are to walk in the truth of His word. But here's the truth we pointed to earlier. We can't live in accordance with His word if we don't know His word. So we have to be a people who believe God enough to saturate ourselves with God's word, because we believe that that is truth and that through it we know Him. Number two, for anybody who's here this morning and who is not in Christ Jesus, the question is for all of us, but to you this morning, who is your King? Who are you looking to for truth? Have you put your trust in Jesus, who is the King of kings? Is your hope anchored in His finished work, in the reality of His eternal kingdom? If you're here this morning and you feel an unsettling in your own heart, a lack of your heart being established in something that is true, I invite you to come down. I would love to talk to you more about how you can place your faith in Jesus this morning. Number three, believer, is your hope anchored in the unshakable word of God? Are you abiding in His truth and walking confidently in the reality of His promises that are settled and yes in Jesus? If our lives are marked by fear and unsettledness, the response needs to be faith, trust. We're looking to the wrong source. If we are marked by fear and gripped by fear, we need to look to the one thing that is unshakable, and that is Him. I invite you to do that this morning. And number four, where are the areas of yet in your life? We know the truth. God has spoken His promises to us. We have the goodness of His word. We know that we have His Spirit indwelling us. Yet, we are prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Prone to go my own way. Prone to try to figure it out myself. Prone to do what is pragmatic rather than what is faithful. Prone to set my heart on other things that will not last and satisfy. So prone. May we be people who are constantly identifying the areas of yet in our life and then living in light of, in alignment with the truth of 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? So that we can walk in the light as He is in the light, and so that our joy can be made complete as the people of God together. Father, I pray that You would do that work in our hearts this morning. Thank You for the reality of Your word. Thank You for the gift that it always is that we can come together and study Your word together and proclaim these things to each other. God, help us to see that this is a primary function of what we do when we come together. Lord, we are reminding each other of what is true. We're reminding each other that You are faithful to keep Your promises, reminding each other pressing each other into Jesus, because we know that that's the only place of flourishing in life. Oh God, I pray that we would walk in this so much that we will be caught up with pushing other people in it too. That we would be so confident in the settled word that you have given us, Father, that we would be loud in proclaiming to others that that is the only way. Father, would you do that work in our lives? Saturate us with the truth and the goodness of your gospel so that it's spilling out. Oh God, I pray that you do that in our hearts today. So God, I pray that it would start today in identifying those places in our heart that are not surrendered to you. The strongholds where we're trying to hold on to our own lives instead of walking in faithfulness in what you have given us as true. So Father, thank you for that, and we pray that you lead us in this time. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.